All right, well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we've spent several weeks so far going through this relatively short chapter, and we're only five verses in, and I think this is our fourth or fifth sermon, so we're definitely going through it in depth, but hopefully this is good for us. We've been talking about the characteristics of godly love. And Peter, in 2 Peter 1, he talks about the fact that Christian living starts and ends with God's love. It starts with God's love being poured into us, and it ends or it culminates with God's love being poured out of us. And Paul, in the beginning of this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, he reminds us that love is to be the motivation or the attitude behind the exercising of our spiritual gifts. And so love is an attitude. It is to be the motive behind the things that we do. And Paul talks a lot about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, as well as 1 Corinthians 14. And so we started off a couple weeks ago and we talked about the fact that love is an attitude, right? And we learned that love as an attitude is characterized by patience and kindness. Anything else is not Christ-like love, but is selfish love. It's not love for God and love for others, it's love for me and my way. Well, because God's love is fundamentally patient and kind, if we're going to have God's love poured out of us the way that He intends for it to be poured out of us, then we have to be patient and kind with those around us, which means we can't be self-focused, and we talked about that. We talked about that, I think, 2 weeks ago. We can't be self-focused. We can't be rude. We talked about that last week. And so these are some of the qualities, these are some of the characteristics of God's love, and today we're going to look at another one. And so far, most of what Paul has been saying has been things that love isn't. And soon we're going to get to the point where we're going to be talking about what love is, but so far we've predominantly been talking about what love isn't, and today we're going to look at another thing that love isn't, or another thing that love doesn't do. He says in verse 5 that love or charity doth not behave itself unseemly. We talked about that last week. And then he says that love or charity seeketh not her own. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about love not seeking her own. And when we think about that word seek, means to look for or to search for something, right? How many of us, whether we were kids, adults, whatever, ever played hide and seek? Now, if you know anything about hide and seek, you know that there's some strategy involved, right? And if you're the seeker, you recognize that it would be a very poor strategy to walk in a room, scan the room, and say, oh, nobody's in here, right? Is that how you seek well? No, you gotta like look under pews, right? You gotta check behind curtains. When all my other kids were here for VBS, we played hide and seek a couple times in the church. And Sabrina, who's the smallest, she's going to kill me for telling you all this because this is her secret spot, but she hid in here. So she pulled this table out, got underneath it, and then pulled it back in, right? So that was her spot, right? And unless you literally pulled that table out, you wouldn't have seen her under there, right? And so seeking is more than just this casual glance where you walk in a room and, not here, and keep going. No, seeking involves some intention, right? Seeking involves some focus, right? Seeking involves some drive, right? And when someone is seeking for something, they're not distracted by other things, but rather they are resolved to find what they're seeking for, what they're looking for. I don't know how many of you are window shoppers, but I'm a window shopper. But I don't do like physical window shopping. I do internet window shopping, right? And so I like to look at houses and land. And so sometimes I'll just go on like Zillow or Homes.com and I'll just look at houses and land, right? And I'm not in a position to buy anything, but I like to look. And, you know, when you go on these websites, and you type in, you know, Sherall and some criteria, whatever, you might get 30, 40, 50 listings, right? You go somewhere like Greenville or Spartanburg, and you might get like 2, 3, 400 listings, right? And let's say I'm in the market for a house, right? And I have a list of things that I want, right? I want a certain number of bedrooms. I want a certain number of bathrooms. I want a certain square footage, right? I want a certain area where it's going to be close to this or not close to that. If I'm looking for land, I might have a minimum acreage requirement, right? And you put a list of things together that you want, right? And as you scroll through all these listings, what do? And not that one, it's not big enough. And not that one, it's too expensive. And not that one, it doesn't have enough bathrooms. Not that one, the yard's too small, or whatever, right? And as you scroll through, you're scrolling through with intention, are you not? Right? And you're not saying, hey, whatever house pops up at the top of the list, that's the house that I'm buying. No, what do? You wade through all these listings. Why? Because you're looking for something very specific, right? And some people may have a few criteria, some people may have a lot of criteria. Right? And that same principle, it can be applied to all kinds of things, right? You know, maybe you're a man and you're looking for a new suit, right? And you've got a certain brand that you like, you've got a color, size, price, all kinds of criteria. Or maybe you're looking at motorcycles, right? I like to look at motorcycles. I have a motorcycle, I'm not in the market for a new one. But I like to look, right? Because there's a lot of cool motorcycles out there, right? And so whatever it is that you're looking for, whatever it is that you're seeking at any point in time, you aren't just looking for the first thing that comes across your desk, right? You're looking for something specific. And so this idea of seeking involves a level of drive, right? I've used as an example before Shelby and Tanner's dad. He is like a self-proclaimed lawnmower connoisseur, right? And he knows like everything. Well, I mean, he just knows everything about like engines and stuff in general, right? But when it comes to lawnmowers, like if he could afford a $60,000 lawnmower, he would have a $60,000 lawnmower. And he'll tell you that, right? But he was telling me about when he bought his lawnmower that he has, and I think he's got a Bad Boy Elite. He said it took him like 6 months to find it. And it wasn't just any old Bad Boy Elite. It was the Bad Boy Elite. It was the one that he wanted that checked all his boxes. And he said it took him something like 6 months to find it. Well, in that time frame, I'm sure all kinds of other options popped up, did they not? But why did he pass them up? Because he was seeking something very specific. And I know I'm going on for a long time about this idea of seeking, but we need to understand that when Paul says that love seeketh not her own, he's not talking about something casual. He's talking about something that's very intentional, something that's very driven, something that's very focused. And the problem is, what is it focused on? It's focused on getting its own way. Right? If you look at a textual comparison of this phrase in different English translations of the Bible, this one says, seeketh not her own. We see it does not insist on its own way. It is not self-seeking. It does not insist on its own way. We already saw that one once. One Bible, which I don't recommend because it is a self-proclaimed paraphrase, but it says that love isn't always me first. And I share that with you because we need to understand what it is exactly that Paul's talking about when he says that love seeketh not her own. See, Paul wants us to understand that a person who is displaying Christ-like love is not someone who is seeking or focusing or driven on getting their own way. And so love doesn't say, I must have things my way. And so the conclusion then of what Paul is saying here is that love is not manipulative. And right off the bat, we need to understand that love is not manipulative because Christ was not manipulative. And every example that we see of manipulation in our world, we can look to Christ and see that he did the opposite. Right? Christ did not manipulate people to get his way, but rather he made himself available to meet the needs of others. And I looked up what the opposite of manipulation is, and there's all kinds of different words, but some of them that came up were benevolence, altruism, generosity, which is another term for benevolence, self-sacrifice, which is yet again another term for benevolence, friendship, sympathy, and oddly enough, if you'll believe it, charity. And so the conclusion right off the bat is that manipulation is the exact opposite of what God wants for us as believers. And so we need to understand that in order for us to appropriately live the Christian life, right? The Christian life starts with God's love that's been poured into me, and the Christian life culminates in God's love being poured out of me. And we need to understand that it is vital to our ability to love others the way God wants us to love others. It is vital that we understand that there is no place for manipulation. There is no place for me to use my platform as a believer to try to bend others to my will. And so we need to understand what manipulation looks like in our lives so that we can identify it and so we can deal with it. And I don't want us to get bogged down in this, so just bear with me, and we'll make it through together. But I also want to say this, and I said this last week as well. You know, as we study love, and as we study things that love isn't, it's easy for us to come at that with a victim complex. Oh, I know someone that does that. Oh, I know someone that does that. Oh, I definitely know someone that does that. Oh, that person that does that thing, they're in this room right now. I hope they're listening. Right? And it's easy for us to come at a message like this with a victim complex, but I want to very strongly encourage us not to do that. I want to very strongly encourage us at each step of this message, each step of this exercise where we're going to look at different kinds of manipulation, I want to encourage us to ask ourselves, Lord, are there ways that I do this? And if that's the case, Lord, would you please show me what areas of my life I'm guilty of this? And would you please help me move past that? And do you know what we call that? We call that growth and maturity. And as believers, does God expect absolute perfection from us? No. But does God expect growth and maturity? Does God expect that with his help and under the direction of his Holy Spirit, that we would do the next right thing? And that we would continually take that next step in our walk with him? Yes. And so as we go through this list, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, but as we go through this list, I want to encourage you not to come at this with a victim complex, but I want to encourage you to prayerfully ask the Lord which, if any, of these areas you struggle with and help him, or ask him to help you grow. And so when we think of manipulation, the first example that comes to mind is probably the narcissistic manipulator, right? And this is probably the most obvious one, but it can be really difficult to deal with because a lot of times this isn't recognized because a lot of times our egotism blinds us to our own shortcomings. And a lot of times it takes other people to point out in us things that we don't recognize in ourselves. And I would say that this is probably one of those points. But the narcissistic manipulator, this is someone who says, I know more than you. I'm more important than you. So we'll do things my way. And sometimes, alternatively, the phrase isn't, we'll do things my way. It's, we'll do things the right way. As if to say, my way is the right way and every other way is the wrong way. But that's just a little caveat. But right off the bat, With the narcissistic manipulator, this is someone that says, I know more than you. I'm more important than you. And we have to ask ourselves, is this something that Jesus Christ ever said? At any point in Jesus' life, did he ever say, I am more important than you are, so we're going to do things my way? At any point in his life, did Jesus say, I know more than you, so we're going to do things my way? No. He didn't do that. In fact, we see, and we're gonna get to Philippians 2 a couple of times today, but we see in Philippians 2 that what did he do? He humbled himself. He submitted his will to the will of the Father. We see in John 4, it says, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so my job isn't to get my way. My job isn't to get people on board to do everything my way. My job is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so Jesus says that in John 4. Then in John 5, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And so Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm more important because my job is more important, so we're going to do everything my way. He says, my job is just to carry out the will of the Father. And then we get to John 6, and we're not going to go from John 6 all the way through John 21. Don't worry, we're going to stop here. But John 6, he says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so this may perhaps be the most obvious form of manipulation, because a lot of times people who are dealing with this level of narcissism, they don't often make too many attempts to veil. Usually they're pretty straightforward. Hey, I'm better, I'm smarter, I'm wiser, I'm more important, so we're going to do everything my way. And so this one's one that's probably pretty obvious, but it's still important that we understand it. And so we need to ask the Lord, Lord, are there ways in which I present myself to others as being better or more important and expecting them to get in line and carry out my will instead of me submitting myself to you? And so this is the first form of manipulation that we need to look at. This is the person who says, I'm better, I'm more important, we need to do everything my way. And then, of course, Philippians 2, we already talked about that. I don't have it on the screen right now, but Philippians 2, 7, it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation. He didn't say, I'm better than anybody. He didn't say, I'm more important than anybody. It says he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And so the first example of manipulation is the narcissist. We need to ask ourselves, are there ways in which I'm doing this? And if there are, we need to be willing to grow. A second form of manipulation that we need to understand is the passive-aggressive manipulator. This is the person who says, fine, don't study. What do I care if you flunk out and can't get a real job? All right, another form of this is someone who says, oh, I love your dress. I wish I could afford something like that, but, you know, I have to take care of my mother. All right? And this isn't overt, direct, you need to live life my way and do everything my way kind of manipulation. It's deceptive. It's something that comes across as being either disinterested or as being this veiled compliment, when in reality, I'm trying to get you to see life my way. All right? Why are your grades so important? Because I said so. Why do I want, you know, why am I talking about me having to take care of my mother? Because I don't think it's right that you have something that I don't have, all right? And so this passive-aggressive type of manipulation, it's deceptive, but it is manipulation. And a secular journal that I read had this to say, and my slides just went away. There they go. Had this to say about people who are passive-aggressive manipulators. It says, when the person you love is passive-aggressive, emotional honesty and open dialogue are difficult. And so when someone is a passive-aggressive manipulator, it makes it hard to be emotionally honest. It makes it difficult to engage them in open conversation. Well, as believers, does God call us to emotional honesty and open dialogue with others? Yes. Was Jesus emotionally honest with his followers? All right, you know, we read about Jesus crying. We read about Jesus being moved with compassion towards the people around him, and we're going to see that some more in a minute. We see Jesus taking the steps to connect with his people on an emotional level. And if I'm being this passive-aggressive manipulator where I'm only thinking about me and I'm trying to get you to live life my way, it makes that emotional honesty difficult, which in turn makes open dialogue difficult. It's hard to engage people when you're being passive-aggressive. And so it's hard to carry out the mission. It's hard to carry out the will of the Father when I am passive-aggressively trying to bend people to my will instead of submitting my will to the will of the Father. And so even a secular journal understands that this kind of manipulation, it's a strain on loving relationships. In fact, I would say that it makes loving relationships virtually impossible. Another article actually believes that passive aggressiveness can constitute abuse, and that would depend on the circumstances. But regardless, this passive-aggressive manipulation is very uncharacteristic of Christ during his early ministry. We need to make sure that in a message like this, we bring everything back to the example of Christ. Because I'm not out here just trying to lecture on good behavior. I'm trying to bring all of this back to the example of Christ. And we see the example of Christ in Mark 10:45, where it says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so Jesus, the things that he did, the healings, and the things that he talked about, and the message that he preached, none of that was a passive-aggressive attempt to bend people to his will, but rather that was his attempt, and a very successful one, mind you, that was his attempt to point people towards the Lord, towards God, towards a relationship with him that would make all the difference. See, a successful life is not a life that's lived my way. A successful life is a life that is lived by God's design. And in all of this manipulation, there is an element of pride. See, pride says, "I know better." Pride says, "I have life figured out." Pride says, "I know better than the next guy how to live life." And if that is true, it is only true in that we have the Word of God and the world around us does not. And so my job is not to say, "Hey, here's my will. I know better, so you need to do things my way." It's, "Hey, here's God's will. He knows better, and so you need to do things His way." All right, does that make sense? And so we need to understand that in all of this, there is a level of pride. And we need to understand that it's not my way that's the best way. It's God's way that's the best way. And so love, true love, should never seek her own, should never say, "You need to do things my way." Let's look at another example here. Implicit threats. This is the person who says, "If you don't get your act together, we're not going on vacation." Now, we've got a couple of young people here, all right? And so I want to clarify before we really get into this, there is a difference between implicit threats and natural consequences, all right? And so you young people, I am not arming you to try to talk back to your parents, all right? There is a difference between natural consequences and implicit threats, right? A threat would be, "Hey, if you don't get your act together, we're not going on vacation," versus a natural consequence might say, "Hey, if you don't buckle down and take your studies seriously, you're not going to get good grades, which could impact your college and eventually your future job. And so it's important for you to take your study seriously because you need to get good grades so that you can get into a good school and get a good job." All right? And the difference here is that a manipulative threat results from me not getting my way, and the goal of the confrontation, the goal of the threat, is to convince you to abide by my standard. And so what I'm doing is I'm wielding the family vacation over you to try to get you to do what I want. Versus a natural consequence results from an established set of rules or standards that are being violated, and the goal of the confrontation is not for the person to live my way, but rather the goal of the confrontation is to produce growth. You guys see where I'm coming from? A threat says, "You do things my way or else," a natural consequence is, hey, this is an area where you need to grow, and if you are unwilling to grow, there are some consequences that result from that, and I really don't want that for you, and so I'm encouraging you not necessarily to live life my way, but I'm encouraging you to grow in an area that will ultimately serve you better. You guys understand the difference? A threat says it's about me and my way, versus a natural consequence says, this is about you growing. This is about me wanting to see you succeed in life. And so the first one is manipulative, whereas the second one is love. It's loving to want people to grow. All right, I'll give you another example, right? And this is a really dumb example. Growing up, we liked to play the racing games, like Mario Kart Wii. Well, that was before the Wii, but Mario Kart on the 64, and then Mario Kart on the Wii. I have a Crash Bandicoot racing game that Ellie loves, right? And so we always did these racing games growing up. Well, I was pretty good at them, and there came a point where it wasn't too difficult for me to beat my dad in a racing game. And so we'd be doing a racing game, and we would just be, you know, bantering back and forth. None of this was serious. And Dad would kind of banter back and forth, and he'd say, hey, you need to let me win. You know, you need to respect your elders, and you need to let me win. Like, yeah, that's not happening, Dad. You know, well, you know, if you don't let me win, I'm no ice cream, right? No ice cream. Oh, come on, Dad. You know, and we're just bantering back and forth. Well, eventually, he'd throw this one out. And of course, he's totally kidding. He did not mean it at all. But eventually, he'd throw this one out. Oh, if you don't let me win, I'm going to give you a spanking. Right, and I just laugh and hit the accelerator, and you know, and I'd beat him. Now, was he being serious? No, he wasn't being serious, right? But let's say he was being serious. Hey, if you don't let me win, I'm going to give you a spanking, and so I am threatening you with a spanking to get my way. Is that a threat? Yes. Now let's take that same idea of a spanking and let's apply it differently. Hey, Benj, if you keep being mean to your sister and you keep hitting her like that, then I'm going to give you a spanking. Is that a threat? Well, sort of. But, or is that a natural consequence? That's a natural consequence. See, in option number one, I am wielding a spanking to get you to do what I want. I want to win the game. Option two, I am wielding a spanking to inform you of an area where you need to grow, right? See, being mean to your sister is bad, right? You guys recognize that, those of you who are young people, right? Being mean to your sister is bad, right? Being mean to your brother is bad, right? And there are relational consequences to that now, but there are even more relational consequences to that later. And so in the one hand, you know, I might wield a spanking as a threat to win a video game, and that would be wrong, that would be manipulative. But on the other hand, I can wield spanking as a natural consequence to try to produce in you a measure of growth that is not for my benefit, it's for your benefit. All right? You guys tracking with me? All right? And so we need to understand, and of course psychology has a lot to say about this too, but the bottom line here is that this is a manipulative attempt to satisfy the desires of the will of the threatener, and it is contrary to how we see Jesus Christ behaving in the Bible. A great example of this is John 3, verse 18, where he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned. And what's that next word? Already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, God the Father didn't say, hey, I'm sending my son Jesus to earth. You either accept him or I'm going to send you to hell. He didn't say that. But you know what he said? Hey, I'm sending my son Jesus because you are already on your way to hell. There is a consequence in your future, and I don't want that for you. And so I'm sending my son to help you, right? I think it's John 8:28, I think it is, where he says something about dying in your sins. Let me see if I can find that here. I should have had this prepared in advance. No, it's not that one. Okay, but there's a verse where it says, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. And is Jesus there threatening? Is he saying, hey, if you don't accept me, I'm going to send you to hell? No, he says there are real consequences to your rejection of God, and I want you to know about that because I want something for you that's better than your sin. I want something for you. I want a fate for you. I want a future for you that's better than death and destruction in hell. And so I'm not threatening you. I'm letting you know that there are real consequences to your behavior, and I'm offering you a better way. Accept it, or here's your consequences. I don't want that for you. And so Jesus was not someone who was wielding threats to try to get people to live life his way, but rather Jesus was one who informed of natural consequences to help us understand the direness of our relationship with God and to help us see that we need him. We need help. We need to grow. You guys tracking with me? And so this type of manipulation is very contrary to Christ. And what we see here in John 3, this isn't manipulation. What is this? This is love. Right? This is the kind of love that drove Christ to give of himself. And so this wasn't him trying to get his own way. This was him not seeking his own will. This was him doing what was best for us. All right. Another form of manipulation is dishonesty or withholding information. Kurt, could you progress the slide? For some reason, this iPad, it keeps disconnecting. Thank you. All right. And so dishonesty here, this is the person who says, I know something you don't know. All right. And maybe you entice them with a hint. Maybe you don't entice them with a hint, but this is the idea where I'm going to wield my knowledge to try to get something out of you or to try to get something from you. And of course, blackmailing can fall under this as well. And blackmail is overt manipulation. I hope we realize that. But Sir Francis Bacon, whose name is amazing, by the way, but Sir Francis Bacon has been quoted as saying, knowledge is power. And so the things we know and the things we say and the things we share with others all have the power of persuasion. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can use that to influence people a certain way. We can lie and twist what we've said to make us look better. We can lie and twist what others have said to make them look bad and therefore make us look better. We can use information to make people behave the way we want them to, and that can be blackmail or something along that line, or it can just simply be if you want to know what I want to, if you want to know what I know, then you have to do XYZ for me. And so this can come out as gossip, this can come out as lying, this can come out as withholding information, but all of these are attempts to bend people to our will, whether it's done in ignorance or malice, or whether it's not, or whether it's consciously done, or whether it's not consciously done. But we need to realize that this is not something that Christ ever did. Christ never withheld the gospel. Christ never withheld information, but rather he freely and willingly shared the gospel with everyone that he encountered. Though they may not have understood it, Christ proclaimed himself and the gospel everywhere he went. And so we need to understand that when it comes to our words and knowledge and the information, when it comes to our speech, that can be a form of manipulation, but it's not something that Jesus Christ did, and so it's not something that we should do. Proverbs 15:23 says, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. And so this isn't manipulation. This isn't bending people to my will with my words, but rather this is love. This is building each other up. This is encouraging each other. This is driving each other towards God, not bending people to our will. Another form of manipulation, we're getting towards the end, is isolation. And so this could be the person who says, if you want to see me or be near me, it's going to be on the following terms. The flip side of this is the person who says, hey, if you don't stop, hey, if you don't do what I want you to do, then I won't be your friend anymore. Right? If you don't stop none of us are going to be friends with you, and you're going to be all alone, all right? Now, obviously, this somewhat crosses into the realm of a threat, and manipulative behavior that can only be so diverse, but this is another one, right? This is someone who either makes themselves unavailable. This is someone who might become distant or aloof. This is someone who perhaps pouts and hides. Whatever the circumstance may be, it's all an attempt to control people. And it's all an attempt to what? Captivate you and your attention and to subject you to my will. All right? Well, we need to understand that Christ never did this. Christ never used his presence or his company to manipulate others to get his way. Christ never made himself unavailable. Christ never punished others by depriving them of his company. He never made himself aloof. He never made himself emotionally distant in order to control people's attention. And so we need to understand that this is manipulation. But we also need to understand that, once again, there is a difference between manipulation and natural consequences. And so, kids, lest you say to your parents, well, you can't ground me from my friends, that's manipulation. No. Natural consequences exist, and if you're not behaving appropriately and your parents deprive you of some friends for a defined amount of time to help produce in you a measure of growth, that is not a manipulative thing. That is a loving thing. You should thank them for that. I didn't, but I should have, and you should too. All right, and so understand that, right? I'm not arming you to fight back against your parents, all right? You need to respect your parents. There is natural consequences, and they are good for you, all right? And so we need to understand that this is not something that Jesus did. Matthew 14, we read, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and what did he do? He was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Right? Mark 1:41, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And this one is particularly compelling for me, because this is an encounter that Jesus had with a leper. Right? And this leper had heard about Jesus and had heard about the power of Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus, and of course we understand that leprosy in this day and age was a death sentence, right? Incurable. Highly contagious, right? If you had leprosy, you were ostracized. You were not allowed to live in the city. You had to go live outside the city. You had to wear a veil or a cloak, you know, long sleeves, gloves, pants. You had to have all of your skin covered up. You had to wear a hood. And whenever you would have to go into town to buy groceries or go to the bank or whatever, you had to walk around yelling unclean, 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 so that people would know you had leprosy and they wouldn't get anywhere near you. Right? And so leprosy was a death sentence, but leprosy was also a sentence to a life of isolation. No one's going to touch you. No one's going to talk to you. No one's going to get near you. But here this guy hears about Jesus, right? And he hears that Jesus can heal people. And so he goes to Jesus. And it says, he goes up to Jesus. He says, Jesus, I know that if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus, I know that if you want to, you can heal me of my death sentence. And you know what we see here? It says that Jesus put forth his hand, and what did he do? He touched him. He broke that barrier of isolation. He touched him. Like, he touched a leper, right? Like, that's a big deal, right? And so Jesus never employed tactics of isolation, but rather he literally reached out to people everywhere he went. Mark 6:34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And so Jesus never used his presence. Jesus never used people's desire for his presence. He never used that as a tool to get his own way, but rather each of these passages says that he was moved with compassion for people and he made time for them. All right? We're getting towards the end here. Another example of manipulative behavior is gaslighting or verbal abuse, right? And according to a medical journal, gaslighting is a form of psychological abuse where a person or group of people makes someone question their sanity, perception of reality, or memories. And people experiencing gaslighting often feel confused, anxious, or unable to trust themselves. And there are several types of gaslighting or verbal abuse. There's spousal gaslighting, where an abusive partner may accuse someone of being irrational or crazy in order to isolate them, in order to undermine their confidence, and to make them easier to control. Notice that phrase, easier to control. What am I doing? I'm trying to make you live life my way, all right? An example of this, they might continually tell their partner that they are forgetful until that person starts to believe it. Another example would be like a child-parent gaslighting, where they may gaslight their child to shame them and ultimately to control them. And notice that phrase, to shame them and ultimately control them. They may accuse them of being too sensitive to belittle their feelings. They may accuse them of misremembering events from when they were younger to remove the parent's culpability if something was wrong, something that was done there was wrong. Of course, outside of gaslighting, there's just straight-up verbal abuse, and this is often done with no attempt at subtlety, but rather this is something where you bully someone, you badger someone into giving you your way. This can be someone who's a smooth talker, or this can be someone who is angry and bitter with their words, but ultimately the tactic is employed to what end? To make people live life my way. And so ultimately, this person is seeking their own will or their own way. And this type of manipulation is not characteristic of Christ, and it's not characteristic of his love. He never downplayed the needs and desires of others. He never lorded his position, his authority, or his power to control the people that he came in contact with. In fact, in Philippians 2, we read again that he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And so Jesus didn't bend people to his will. Rather, he served. He yielded his will to the will of his Father, and then he served. And so he didn't gaslight. He didn't verbally abuse. He didn't do any of that, right? Another article wrote that gaslighting comes about from a constant need for admiration and attention. All right, who am I thinking about? Me. Did Christ do that? Did Christ have a constant need for admiration and attention? No. It also says that it can come from a belief that they are special and better than everybody else. Did Christ believe that he was special and better than everybody else? No. It says he made himself of no reputation. Now, was he special? Yes. Was he better than everybody else? Yes. Did he behave that way? No. He made himself of no reputation and served. It also says it can come from a lack of empathy. Did Christ have a lack of empathy? No. We read that he was moved with compassion everywhere that he went. And so none of this fits Christ's example of loving others, and so none of this should fit anywhere in our lives either. And a good example of this, and we're going to move quickly for sake of time, but another example of this is Jesus and his interaction with the woman of the well in John chapter 4, right? Both of them had needs, right? Christ was thirsty, right? He needed water. Both of them had needs, but Christ took her seriously. Christ met her where she was at. Christ placed her needs above his own and helped her get from where she was to where she needed to be. And the same should be true of us in our interactions with others. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, it says, who, when he was reviled, right, when Jesus was verbally abused, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so Jesus didn't abuse with his words. Jesus didn't threaten with his actions. But rather, at each step of the way, he submitted himself to doing the will of the one that had sent him. And so that ought to be true of us as well. And of course, that comes out in a lot of other contexts of Scripture. But for sake of time, we're going to keep moving. The last one that we see here is control of assets. If you want X, then you have to give me Y. And this is perhaps the other most obvious form of manipulation. This is one that perhaps we recognize readily. And unlike narcissism, in some regards, this may be the easiest one to combat because it's so obvious and unveiled. But this is the idea, hey, if you want me to take you to your friend's house, you have to do my chores for me. If you do my chores for me, then I'll take you to your friend's house. Well, what are you doing? Trying to get someone to live life by your design. I don't want to do chores. If he does my chores, I'll drive him to his friend's house, right? Or maybe this one. Hey, if you want me to take you on a date, you better stop nagging me all the time, right? Or this one. Hey, if you want that nice vacation and those fancy clothes, you better stop complaining about me working all the time. Or how about this one? Hey, if I can't go golfing, then you can't go to lunch with your mom. Or vice versa. If I can't go to lunch with my mom, then you can't go golfing with your buddies. Right? And of course, we know that the list can go on and on and on. But the bottom line is that this, too, is uncharacteristic of Christ and his example because he came to give. He came to give salvation. He came to give it freely to all who would receive it. He never held back. He never used his death as a platform to accomplish his own agenda. He never said, hey, I did this for you, and so now you must do this for me because this is my will and you have to live by my design. He did say, I gave my life for you, and so now as a response, you need to submit to the will of the Father as I did. He does say that, but he never used his death as a platform to accomplish his own agenda. In fact, early in his ministry, for a time, he told people not to broadcast who he was or what he was doing. Yet, as we look at this list, and I'll put the list up again in a minute, but as we look at this list, we need to ask ourselves, how often do we exemplify these forms of manipulation? How often do we try to twist and connive and hold out for our way? How often are we willing to say or do whatever it takes for our siblings, our parents, our friends, our coworkers to give us what we want? We need to realize that Christ never did it, and so we shouldn't do it either. Manipulation is uncharacteristic of God's love, so in a lesson about love, we have to remind ourselves that love is not manipulative. Love does not seek its own way. Love does not say, hey, I'm going to do whatever it takes to make you live life my way. But rather, love says, I'm going to promote in you growth that you need, and I'm going to encourage you to live by his design. And so this is the person who, like Christ, says, not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. All right, let's pray.